So Joshua, we finished Joshua, and obviously Joshua died. And so Judges comes about, and it was written in the 11th century BC. And it is a writing that is probably spans about 300 to 400, probably 400 years of history here. The theme, the theme in my Bible says, the rise and fall of Israel. I think it could go on several times saying that, for that matter, because that's what it is. It's a rise and fall, rise and fall. I was thinking about, just because the Olympics, I guess, was on, and it was the anniversary. I think it was the 60th anniversary of Wide World of Sports. Well, remember when they used to have Wide World of Sports on ABC? And it was the 60th anniversary, this Olympics, of the guy that came down the slope. Do you remember the guy that came down the ski jump? And just as he was about ready to jump, the wind caught him, and it threw him off the slide there, right? Threw him off there, and they called that the agony of defeat. Do you remember that? The agony of defeat and the thrill of victory, right, was kind of the theme. And I was thinking of this book because that's kind of the way it is. Israel experiences the agony of defeat and then the thrill of victory. And then they go through this cyclic thing where you see that. So it's interesting because basically it's almost like Israel wanted to go to Darien Lake. That's where they wanted to hang out, on the roller coasters. And they went up and they went down. They went up and they went down, And in the process, I think they didn't lose their cookies. God lost his cookies, in a sense, because, he never wanted to see his children go through agony of defeat, right? It was always supposed to be a thrill of victory for his kids. But see, the thrill of victory, in any case, is training, right? It's what are we listening to? If we're going to be victorious in our lives, who are we listening to? Are we just listening? Are we carrying that out into our lives, right? And Israel had a modern day kind of reaction to the Lord, right? Love to be blessed, but when turmoil hit, they turned away from God. And that's similar to now. The church when 9/11 happened, right? What happened to the church? It flourished, supposedly. Really, it didn't. But it flourished, supposedly. Many people came into the church, and we saw this increase in volume of people, and our hearts were like, oh boy, maybe this is what the United States needed. But a few years later, they forgot all about the hand of God on this nation. And today they continue to forget that. And we see uprisings in governments all over the world that have forgotten. The United States isn't just the only one. But we live in a country that has forgotten God and has left them out of the affairs. So in this book of Judges, it's called Judges specifically because we'll look at 13 judges, and they're not necessarily what we think of today. When we think of a judge today, we think of the election. I see the flyers going up, right, for county justice, or I think it is, right, or county judge. So we think of the guy with the anvil, Judge Judy, in a sense, right? What was it? Gavel. What did I say? Anvil. Yeah, gavel. No, put it this way, he has some big guns. Don't mess with that judge, right? Hits you over the head with the anvil. But we picture that. But this is really about leaders. This is the leaders of Israel. God would raise up certain guys to lead Israel. And so it wasn't necessarily what we would think of judges today. So when we read through this, it's not that you should think of these guys as sitting, dictating judgment upon the nation. Right? The purpose here of their role was to lead Israel in such a way that they would lead them out of harm's way from their oppressors, right? Deliver Israel from their oppressors. But as we look at these folks, there's 12 guys and one gal, and as we look at them, they're regular human beings that have faults, and we're going to learn some things from their faults, hopefully. But the cycle that this roller coaster that we see here in Israel, we see the blessing of God coming upon the people. We see complacency. They after the blessing of God, right? And we got to be careful of this too, that we don't get a blessing and then we become complacent, right? So then comes complacency. And then once complacency sets in, there's a rebellion, right? There's a rebellion. It's like, you see people come to church, right? They're blessed, they come to church, and then they're blessing God, and then they become complacent. They think, why do I have to go to church? What's the big deal, right? And then pretty soon, they're not fellowshipping with believers, they're fellowshipping with the world. And they become rebellious, right? And then after the rebellion came in Israel's life, there was this oppression by the enemy. The hand of God just said, okay, you want it your way? You want to rebel against me? I'll allow the enemy to come in. And maybe the enemy can get your attention. And certainly that's what happened, and they repented. Right? We see repentance there. And then God would send this leader, this judge, for the deliverance. Right? To deliver the nation. God watched this whole event, these events happen. He watched them carefully. And it wasn't until repentance happened that God delivered. Right? Because you see the steps here, you see the cycle here. God's blessing, God's in that. Complacency, God's not in. Right? Rebellion, obviously, God's not in that. The oppression of their enemies, God's hands off them. And then repentance. When God sees a true repentant heart, there's deliverance. And, we can say that about ourselves, right? When finally, Lord, I agree with my sin is shameful to you. I repent. I turn away from my sin and I run to you. There's an action there that is, repentance means that you back away from the sin. And that you latch on to something else. But you better latch on to the Lord. Or then it's idolatry if you don't. So when we talk about these judges, see, these judges were sent for deliverance, which means that contained within the book of Judges, there's 13 cycles here. Where they just cycle through, right? Cycle through. Some think that Samuel probably wrote this book. That's unclear. It's just the reason for it was that because Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet, right? So they thought, well, that if that's true, maybe Samuel wrote this, and it very well could be. But we do know one thing: it's written when there were kings in the land. But during this 400-year period, there was no kings in the land. These were just leaders. These were just judges, right? Leading the people. Because four times we'll see within this book, we'll see this phrase, in those days there was no king. We'll see that four different times within this book. So we know that the writing happened during that time. But if we're not careful, we can look at the book of Judges and we can say, well, that was Israel. And that we're not prone to this. Well, we're faulty as they were. We're in error as they were. We got to be careful that we don't take God's blessing and turn it into and allow it to turn us into a complacent heart. You know, what does that look like? Well, we take God's blessings, His provisions and everything, and we never give thanks to Him about it. We become complacent in that. We figure everybody else is praying, why should we pray? Right? Everybody else is praying, God's answering prayer. I believe that, but why should I have to pray? Right? Why should I have to get up early and pray to the Lord? Why should I have to seek His face for direction in my life? We become complacent. We kind of sit back and think it's an automatic thing. Right? But as soon as we become complacent, that rebellion starts to seep in and we start to disobey the Lord. Because we're complacent. We're not spending the time that we should with Him. Right? And it's a warning to us. So, you know, whether Israel or us, we're prone to it. You would think that if you looked at Israel's history, that would be enough for them to stick with the Lord, right? Because think of what they experienced, right? Isn't it about experience today that people are thriving on the church experience? I've asked people, so why do you like your church? And mainly, if you ask that question, this is what they'll say. Well, they have a wonderful couples ministry, which isn't bad, right? They have a wonderful, my children love it. They love youth group. They love youth group because you know why? Youth group is fun, right? And the men's ministry, it rocks because the men get together and they do this together and that together and they work together. It's good. And then none of that's all bad, right? It looks good on the surface. The problem is it's all the reason why they're drawn to it is very physical. Right? It's very physical. And that doesn't sustain us. Right? Not long. Pretty soon, well, you know, the men's ministry kind of fizzled. And, well, that's why I'm not going to that church anymore. Well, the kids, you know, we only got three kids now. Right? So, I'm not going there anymore. Right? So, what happens? We're basing ourselves on the reason why we have a relationship with the Lord is because He provides experience. Well, He provided experience with Israel, right? But was it enough to sustain them? Of course we're going to have experiences, right? But the bottom line is, what sustains us is God Himself in His Word, right? That's what sustains us, our relationship with Him, right? It's always staying in that blessed relationship, right? We have hard times, but we're blessed. Recognize that, right? We have hard times, we go through tribulations and trials, but the bottom line is, we're tremendously blessed, right? Don't ever get to the place of complacency. Because when you do, see, there should be a flag that comes up and say, you know what? You know, how easy is it to, you know, we used to, you know, before I became a pastor, right? We used to go Wednesday night services, but there were times, man, I was dead tired. And I said, man, I don't know, you know, I just drove I had an hour drive from work home and then we'd go to service, which was another hour and a half, 2 hours usually of service. And then we had to drive home. We were about a half hour from church at the time. But every time, see, I knew the enemy. He wanted me to be complacent in that. You know, He didn't want us to go there because he knew what was going to happen to us. I don't know if I knew that exactly. But I know that it doesn't take long for our complacency almost to rule us. You know, and we just get to the point where we're very comfortable, right? At first we kind of feel guilty, right? Oh, I'm not going tonight. Maybe I should go. And you question yourself. But when complacency takes its root, all of a sudden there is no guilt. We just feel, hey, you know, why do I need to go? Kind of thing. Right? And it's something that should stir all of us, right? We should recognize complacency. It's one of our enemies. You know, it's our enemy, our spiritual enemies. And I think that, the problem with a lot of experienced things going on within the church today is that, we base them on our relationship with the Lord. And it really has no, it shouldn't have any basis on it. Are they, they're fun things to do? Absolutely, they're fun things to do. Do they draw us closer to the Lord? Yeah, they might draw us closer to the Lord, depending on what they are. But the bottom line is that we're sustained because of His righteousness in our life. That's what sustains us. Proverbs 14:39 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproof to any people." No matter who you are, it's a reproof. So when we look at Judges in this 400 years, it's really a trial here. It's a trial period of theocracy, right? It's a trial period of God being king. And guess what? According to the Israel people, he failed. Because it wasn't shortly after that that they wanted a king, right? That's why they grabbed hold of the also righteous Saul, right? And of course, God one-upped them when he gave them David, right? For sure. But just got to be careful, you know, who's, you know, even today, right? We look towards this election, I guess. I mean, some people do. I don't. I look towards the coming of the Lord because a physical being isn't going to curve the world. I'm telling you right now, I don't care who gets in. You know, it's all in God's hands. You know, He's going to allow what He allows. You know, I think, I think for a Christian, it's a hard election. It's just a hard election to vote in. It's hard to. Yeah, it's hard. Well, we can vote. Just write in somebody. That's my protest. I'm just writing in Jesus. That's what I'm doing. But, you know, that's how I feel. Man's gone beyond, when they go to that point of rebellion, right? And really, I think sometimes God gives them over to that mindset. And I think those two leaders, I have a feeling that's what he's done. But that's just me. But if we look at Judges 17, verse 6, it says this, "In those days," remember I told you "in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, in his own eyes." So here we have no authority. Remember what happened here. We had Moses, a great leader, a very selfless leader, right, that went to and then it went to Joshua, right? And here's another guy, just a righteous guy leading, right? Now we come to Judges. We have nobody. And the people are starting to make decisions in their own mind. What is right? What is wrong, right? It's all defined by the individual. And that's a dangerous territory that we can certainly get into. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1, goes through three stages. One is spiritual apostasy, right? Turning their backs on the Lord. And then there's immorality after that happens. Think about our nation, right? Think about our nation for a minute. Think about the moral state of our nation. What we're encouraging our young people in. We see sex is open to our teenagers, right? In our schools, we're actually promoting it. So we're trying to prevent pregnancy by promoting sexual behavior. It doesn't make sense, right? Think about the whole transgender thing now, right? Right, the openness of going into a bathroom, if I am a guy going into a woman's bathroom, that just doesn't make sense to us. But you know what? It makes sense to the world. I mean, they're all for it, right? Homosexuality, right? So excited. Do not say anything bad about the homosexuals, that they're living in sin. Don't say that. Right? That's an immoral society, and that's what Isaiah was saying. It's just awful stuff. Right? Just awful stuff. And then right after that, of course, comes the political anarchy, where the governments fail. The economics fail. Everything goes awry. We're not far off. Well, in Judges, the last four chapters, 17 through 21, actually cover that same, steps us through them same categories there, leading to political anarchy. Interesting that everybody knows General Douglas MacArthur, right? Here's something that he said in a statement, right? He says, he says this to the Salvation Army, and it was a warning speech, they called it. It was December 12, 1951, and he said, "History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening or an overcoming of moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster." It's interesting is because if you remember the story of MacArthur, or at least the end of the story, he was so opposed to communism. And if you read some of his, I mean, this guy was, he was a rough character. But I got the feeling he loved the Lord. Some of the things he said, right? And, I mean, he wasn't afraid to talk about the Lord. You know, he was a rough character. He was stern. The guys stood up for him and with him and not against him. Right? But President Truman basically had him resign because he had such a strong sense about communism in the world, that Truman couldn't handle it. He thought he was off the deep end in a sense. But see, that's similar. It's very similar to where you see Judges here. Is that in Judges, they allowed things. Israel allowed the Canaanites there. That was their first mistake. You know why? Because it was a spiritual decline of their nation. It was a stake in the ground that said, morally, we don't care. Right? And when he, you know, so then you take that. So that was, I can't remember what they said here. They actually said when he resigned in this article. I think it was 1960-ish, late 50s. I don't know. And, well, it had to be, I think, late 50s. But now look at, right? I just read an article a couple days ago about how North Korea is ready to nuke us. They got all their guns, man. They got them all pointed this way. Communists. You see? I mean, if we don't follow the Lord, if we don't morally take Him serious, there's a decline here. You know, here is political anarchy. What are you going to do now? Right? So it's a it's an interesting time that we live in, for sure. So here we enter into chapter 1 of Judges. And it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" Why were they asking such a thing? Because the Canaanites were entrenched within their land. They knew that they shouldn't be. Matter of fact, we'll see the Canaanites go all the way through to Saul, and David even had to battle with them. This was something that was told to Abraham way back when, never to marry into the Canaanites. Right? It was so many years ago, yet Israel didn't take that to heart, see, because they became complacent. They became complacent. And then they rebelled against the Lord. They figured, and rebellion really means, I know best. Right? Anytime we know best, we don't know best. Right? Verse 2, "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Interesting. Who's going up? Judah should go up, right? Remember, the Canaanites were enemy number one, right? And certainly we should be able to sit back and say, what is enemy number one to us? What keeps us in a complacent mode, right? It could be feelings, it could be things, it could be people, it could just be whatever, right? I mean, but there is that Canaanite that sneaks in once in a while, takes a hold of us, and we need to have victory over it. Look what happened. "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him." Remember where Simeon was. If you look at a map of Israel, right, where the tribes are divided, you got Judah. Remember, God gave them Simeon right in the middle. So remember, Judah had the territory first, and then God came along and said, "Now Simeon is going to be right dabbed in, right in the middle of y'all." So here they ask Simeon to go along with them. It doesn't seem, you know. So there's two things here. One, you might say, well, that's nice. It's a kind of a cooperative attitude. I mean, for Pete's sake, you know, who's Pete anyways? But for Pete's sake, they gave us some land, right? They give us some land, so why wouldn't they cooperate, right? It would be nice that they obliged them to go into the battle with them, with the Canaanites. But maybe a bigger sign here is that it shows really a sign of weakness on the part of Judah. Remember, it says in verse 2, "The Lord said." In verse 3 it says, "Judah said." Right? Big difference. Big difference. Are we listening to ourselves or are we listening to the Lord? When God says go, you know, like if we tell the boys are good at this, you know, they're kind of like this. They kind of, you know, you say, Jonathan, go do this, and Isaiah will want to go with him and do it. Or you say, Jonathan, go do this, and he'll look at Isaiah and go, Isaiah, come help me. Right? It's really that when we look at this, it's an immaturity problem. Right? It's an immaturity of Judah thinking that, well, somehow he's got the key on truth, so therefore he's going to tell Simeon what to do, and therefore, you know. So it's immaturity, the level that we have sometimes that we don't trust in the Lord and depend upon Him. Right? When God gives us something to do, we don't necessarily need anybody's help. We got Him. You know? Sometimes, you know, if God says, I want you to go visit this person. Oh, gee, what if they ask me a bunch of biblical questions? What am I going to say? Well, there's no worries if we've been in the Word. The worry comes in if we're not talking with the Lord through His Word, right? Allow God to be God, right? Allow God to get you there and provide the words for you to say, right? Because talk about blessing. I'm always blessed when God does something like that to me. You know, when He puts words in my mouth and I was like, man, I wasn't even thinking about that. You know? And I always am amazed that if God does put me in a situation where I need to speak to somebody or somebody's, and I always get prepared, right? What I'm going to say. I'm going to tell them this, Lord. And then I get there and guess what I tell them? Exactly what the Lord wanted me to tell him. And all my stuff went right out the window. Right? It didn't work. Why? Because I'm not God. I'm Judah. Right? I'm not going to listen to me. I'm going to listen to Him. So verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonine Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So God went up and defeated the enemy, delivered them into their hands. I guess they went up, but it was really God, right? It says Judah went up. But God really delivered them. And not only did He deliver the Canaanites, but the Perizzites. So, their confidence level here should be relatively high, right? Should be relatively high because God's on their side. Then Adonai and Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai and Bezek said, 70 kings with their toes and big toes cut off, used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So interesting here. Here's this. Adonai Bezek, and he had done this, and then he even sees that there is payment necessary for his sin, right? And what's the big deal about their thumb and their big toe? I think the King James says their great toe, but it's their big toe, right? I mean, it's the thing that stabilizes you. You can't walk without it, you know, or it's very, very difficult. I mean, I suppose you could learn, but it would take some training to get you there. But stability's off, you know. You ever stubbed your toe and you realize how much you really use it. Right? And then the thumb can't hold the sword. Can't defend yourself. You know? And it just reminded me of is this the way the Christian walks sometimes without thumbs? You know, they can't hold their word. They're thumbless. They can't hold their word. You know, their foundation is not well defined. They can't stand, right? Why can't they stand? They're not in the word. You know, they have, you know, we're equipped. How? By being in the word, right? By fellowshipping with God's word. And it's, and sometimes I think, no wonder you can't stand. Your big toe's missing. Right? You're not in the word. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And after the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowlands, then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. And they killed Shishai, Ahiam, and Talmiah. From there they went against the inhabitants of Dur, which the name of Dur was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Exa as wife, and Othniel, the son of Kenzen, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave his daughter Exa as his wife." So, Deborah here was, at the time, the center of culture for the Canaanites. That's why it needed to be taken. When Israel first came in to the land there, they took the high countries, the foothills, the valleys per se, you could say, was that which was between the high country and the coast. Okay, that was a constant time of contention, or place area of contention. There, they were always fighting for it. Perhaps even today, they're still fighting for it. When they settled in the Promised Land, they continue to fight. But now, you know, even though it's a physical fight, it was a spiritual fight. Spiritual enemy. Because the Canaanites, if you remember, they worshipped all kinds of gods and goddesses. And that's why God never wanted them to get involved with them. It wasn't a discrimination on appearance. It was a discrimination upon who their gods were. Because God is a very discriminate God. He would be taken to court in this country for being discriminate. Not necessarily racial or religious. In Othniel was given, it's interesting about Othniel, because what happened there, it said that Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give my daughter. It was through his actions that he became one of the judges here, but he wasn't necessarily one that deserved it either. It was all about him now having some sort of relationship here with Caleb, and Caleb would give it to him. It's interesting here as we'll cruise through some of these, because there's some key texts in here. But if we look at the nine tribes that are mentioned here, there are three, I can't remember. I know Reuben, Gad, I can't remember which one was, other one was left out. But so there's nine tribes here that are mentioned, and their common theme is failure. If you had to sum them up and said, what do you have in common, folks? It would be failure. And we're going to just touch on them. Look at verse 21. It says, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And then verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, and Taanach and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo in its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. What is that telling us? That's telling us that if the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land, it was telling us that Israel wasn't determined enough. That they out-determined them. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Meaning they used them. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, which dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun. Verse 30. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, and so forth. 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and the inhabitants of Beth Aneth. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under their tribute. So they never drove them out. They never drove them out. And a lot of people would say today, well, isn't it Christian not to drive them out? We don't want to be rude. We don't want to be difficult. This is the thing. God told them to drive them out. Right? But they did what was right in their own eyes. They started to reason with the wrong people. And here's the sad thing in verse 34. And it says, then the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Hers. And look at, God had given them a great inheritance, but they never possessed it. They never took hold of it. You know, and I think we can get that way too. God gives us a great inheritance, yet we never really grab a hold of it. We never possess it. Why? Because there's so many false gods in our lives. So many idols. They possess it. You know? And so for the Christian, I think it's something to learn, right? It's a sad state of affairs when God Almighty gives you an inheritance and you forget or you don't possess it. Why is it? Why didn't they possess it? Because of their tolerance level. Right? They were tolerant to the Canaanites. They were tolerant. Right? Okay, we'll use you as tribute. We'll allow you to be in the land. But they never drove them out. They were just tolerant. And we got to be careful, you know, that we're not tolerant of sin in our own lives. That we don't tolerate things coming in through the TV, through the computers. You know, there's so much technology out there today, it's almost dangerous. You know, we, you know, the crazy thing about this nation is that we are so hung up on gun legislation. But there's absolutely no legislation, it seems, for the internet or keeping things out of my house, you know, that are much more dangerous. A gun can kill me and I can go to heaven. But an immoral life without God is an eternal damnation. It's not just death. It's eternal death. It's dying forever. And to me, that's the danger, see? It's all these subtle things. Well, I'll just let it. It goes back to what we talked about right at the beginning, right? Complacency. And I struggle with this as a dad, and even though Hannah sits here tonight, I'll say it anyways, is that sometimes I want to allow things in my house for the peace of it, just so that there's peace, right? Just to make peace. But is that the right motive? Is that the right motive? Well, the question it comes down to is, am I God or am I Judah? Do I know everything, God, or am I Judah that needs Him and needs His instructions? Right? And so, don't ever tolerate the Canaanites in our life. We should never tolerate that. We should never allow the false gods to come in to our house. You know? In whatever means that is. So it's just, you know, I think this chapter anyways just gives us a flavor here. You know, of some of the ups and some of the downs, and hopefully some leads us into some good study of God's Word, and to see, okay, this is what Israel did. And for us, what can we glean from it? So that we draw closer to the Lord. That we don't find ourselves in them complacent moments, you know? But instead, just draw into them. And when we find ourselves in those complacent moments, we need to repent. You know, don't think that you have to rebel before you can repent. Because complacency, in my sense, is just as bad. It's something that leads. It's the next step, you know. That leads us down that road, that bad road.